Let's open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're studying verse by verse through this book. And we come, in recent weeks, we've been studying this section about the filling of the Holy Spirit. What does the filling of the Spirit look like in practical terms in a person's life? The Lord gives us four descriptions here of what the Spirit-filled life is like and how that looks. And the first three are unquestionably expressions of joy. The first one is fellowship, speaking to one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And the second one is also very clearly joyful, worship, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. The third one is also joy, thanksgiving, a constant stream of love exchanges between you and God for all things at all times through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes the fourth mark of the Spirit-filled life, and that we see in verse 21. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And if you've been influenced by worldly thinking, then you see verse 21, it probably seems to you totally out of place. Because the fourth mark of the filling of the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Or literally out of fear of Christ. Speaking to one another in song, singing to one another, making music, giving thanks, and then submitting. People in the world hear that word submit. It doesn't seem like it goes with those other three. They hear the word submit, and immediately they think of something along the line of saying uncle. You know, they think submitting is what you do when you have been overpowered and you have no other choice. Submitting is what weak people who lack self-confidence and lack leadership skills and lack power, that's what they have to do. That's the world's attitude, and that attitude has affected many Christians. A lot of people in the church have the attitude of, okay, well, I'll submit, because God tells me I have to submit, but I don't want to. I wish I didn't have to. And for people like that, this section of Scripture must seem like that Sesame Street song where it says, one of these things is not like the others, one of these things doesn't belong. You know that song? And you remember? Do you have to sing it? No. You remember. Remember, what happens is you have to figure out which thing doesn't belong to the other three before the song is over. Well, probably some people think that that's what this is here, because it seems like, I mean, the first three seem like they're in the same category, and this fourth one doesn't seem like it fits. I mean, they think speaking to one another, song, that's joy. Worshiping and with music in your heart to the Lord, that's joy. Having a heart that constantly pours out thanks to God, that's joy. Submitting to one another, that's bondage. I mean, that doesn't sound like joy. Our culture absolutely does not value authority and submission to authority. In fact, what they do value very often is rebelliousness. That's been a trend in our culture. I think that whole Romans 1 downward spiral is marked by something being wrong and then getting to the point of less and less stigma attached to it until you finally get to the very end of that section, and it says they not only do these things, but they approve of those who do them. You get to the point where something that was considered bad gets less and less stigma attached to it until finally there's no stigma, and then even from there it goes to the point where it turns into a virtue. And that's when you've reached the bottom. And I think that's, in many ways, what's happened in our culture with regard to the attitude people have towards authority. Rebelliousness used to be considered a vice. Now, in many cases, it's considered a virtue. In the 50s, there were rebels, but they were seen as rebels. And then in the 60s, the rebellious attitudes of the youth went uncorrected, and a large group from that generation became convinced that rebellion is perfectly okay. Not all of them, but some. And as they became the dominant generation in the culture, rebelliousness and disrespect for authority was transformed from being a vice to being a virtue in the eyes of the culture. So now you've got full-grown adults without any shame whatsoever, driving around with a bumper sticker on their car that says, question authority. It doesn't say question corrupt authority. They just think it's a good thing to question all authority just because it's authority. And these people actually raise their kids to have that kind of attitude, this kind of rebellious attitude against authority. They make their family into a democracy, or worse, a dictatorship that's run by the most rebellious child. They automatically side with their kids against teachers, if there's a conflict. They'll put radar detectors in their cars. They cheat on their taxes. They're just simply against the establishment in general, and they resist authority. And they actually teach that to their kids. You talk to them, and you can tell that they think anyone who's in a decision-making role is probably making wrong decisions and probably doesn't belong in that role and should be deposed. And that's just sort of their default attitude. You hear these people talk about the government or foreign policy. You'd never hear them say, I'm sure the people in charge and the experts know what they're doing. I just trust them to take care of that. You don't ever hear them say anything like that. They don't trust anyone in authority. The only people they trust are other rebellious people whom they trust implicitly. I mean, they trust almost with a blind faith. Anyone who's a rebellious complainer, they hear any rumor at all that someone in authority has done something dumb and they instantly believe it without questioning it at all. They don't question the gossips or the complainers. They should get a bumper sticker that says, "Question complainers." But that prevailing attitude in our culture that has become so accepted in our culture has infected the church. People in the church complain and grumble about decisions that the leadership makes in some area. And it might be, you know, some extremely complex issue that the leadership has wrestled with for months and months or even years, and they've spent many hours in prayer over it, and they've searched the scriptures, and they've consulted wise counselors and advisors, and after all that, a group of qualified leaders will come together and arrive at a consensus and make a decision as a group, and then someone in the church hears about it, and they gather two or three facts about the issue, and they think about it for all of 10 minutes, and then they decide the leadership's way off base, and they complain. That kind of thing has leaked into the church, that kind of default attitude of just being suspicious about anybody in authority. And I think that we tend to be more affected by our culture than we realize. And it doesn't help that people think that we live in a democracy, and so they have this sense that I have to oversee everything because I have to give my input to everything. I think we'd probably do well as a church to just kind of reformat the whole hard drive of our thinking and just erase all of the viruses the world has planted in us and start right from scratch when it comes to relearning this whole issue of authority and how to think about authority and submission to authority. So let's do that. Let's go right back to the beginning point. I believe the beginning point in thinking about authority and submission is right in the nature of God. Authority is good. It's a good thing. Authority is good, and it's good for the same reason that integrity is good, or love is good, or compassion or patience are good. Those things are good because they are rooted in the nature of God. God is like that, and so it's good for us to be like that. It's the same thing with authority. Authority and submission are good because of the authority. There's authority and submission within the Trinity. It's part of the nature of God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. God the Father is an authority over God the Son. In the Psalms, God the Father refers to the Messiah as my Son. In Isaiah, God refers to the Messiah as my servant. The Son never refers to the Father as my servant. Jesus referred to God the Father as the one who sent me. 50 times I found where he calls God the one who sent me. John 7:28, I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. Literally, I have not come on my own initiative. Jesus did not come here on his own initiative. He came as an act of obedience to his authority in heaven, God the Father. They're perfectly equal in the Trinity, and yet they have set up for themselves roles where there's authority and submission. John 7:16, my teaching is not of my own, Jesus said. It comes from him who sent me. If you pride yourself on being independent, you are nothing like Jesus in that area. He was so absolutely dependent and subject to the authority of the Father that he didn't say or do anything other than what the Father commanded him to say or do. John 12:49, he says, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Everything came from the Father. John 6:38 says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I don't know if it's possible to make a stronger statement about submissiveness than that. That's really the essence of what true submission really is. Submission is not just following the rules, doing what the authority tells you to do. Submission is when you set aside your own will and you do the will of the one in authority over you instead. That's what Jesus said he did with the Father. So there's authority and submission within the Trinity. The Son is submissive to the Father. And he is considered God's servant in his Son and obeys the Father. In fact, it even seems as though the Holy Spirit is also in submission to the other two members. Since in John 14 to 17, They send the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus took on human flesh, he placed himself in a role of submissiveness even to the Holy Spirit. Remember in Mark 1, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. In fact, in his humanity, Jesus not only placed himself under the authority of the Spirit, but he placed himself under the authority of a whole lot of people. Like a young couple named Mary and Joseph. And various religious leaders. Caiaphas. And Herod. And Pilate. And Caesar. A whole host of authorities that Jesus placed himself under. Submissiveness is a characteristic of deity. That's why it's good. Authority and submission are not just practical arrangements that make things run a little smoother or something like that. They are rooted in the very nature of God, and they are good just because of that. Just because of that. Now, some people might think, wait a minute. You're telling me authority and submission are good things? I think they're terrible things. In my life, they have not been a conduit for God's blessing. They've been a conduit for unbelievable suffering. Because the authorities over me have abused their authority. Does that happen? Of course. Does that mean authority is a bad thing? No. I mean, some people have abused their children, but that doesn't make parenting a bad thing. Sisters have abused their role as a sister, but that doesn't make sibling relationships bad. Satan uses all kinds of tools to achieve his wicked ends. But just because he uses a tool doesn't make that tool bad. You remember what tool he used against Jesus in the desert? What did he use? The Bible. That didn't make the Bible bad. Millions of people have suffered horribly at the hands of people who claim to be Christians, but that doesn't make Christianity a bad thing. Satan uses cars to kill and injure people. That doesn't mean cars are evil. When Satan takes a tool and uses it to achieve his wicked ends, that doesn't make that tool evil. We should fight against anything that perpetuates evil. But we make a mistake if we confuse the evil with the tool that Satan is using. We should resist Satan's efforts to turn God's good gifts into his tools, but we don't resist it by rejecting the good gifts. We resist it by following God's word. The good gifts remain good. And authority is still a good gift, even if Satan has misused it. We need to be wise about the authorities we place ourselves under. Sometimes, in some cases, you don't have any choice, but if you have a choice, you need to be careful about that. But never allow the misuse of God's gifts to bring you to a point of despising those gifts. The gifts remain a good thing. Authority is a good thing. And while it's fine to watch out for abuses, our default attitude towards authority should be one of respect and honor and submissiveness. I'd like to have a bumper sticker that said, "Honor authority." Drive around with that. That's the Christian attitude. When you are legitimately under authority and you respectfully submit yourself to that authority, you are acting like God. You are acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of God the Father is a beautiful thing. He has this perfect, beneficial, wonderful plan, and he carries it out by means of his authority. And that shows his love and his care for those over whom he exerts his authority. And the submissiveness of the Son is also a very beautiful thing. It shows the trust, his trust in the Father and his selflessness and his humility and his usefulness. And so since authority is a beautiful, beneficial aspect of the divine character, and since submissiveness is a beautiful, beneficial aspect of divine character, in his love, God has taken those benefits and has planted them right into the DNA of every institution that he has instituted on earth. There's authority and submission in the relationship between the government and people, between employers and employees, between spiritual leaders and the sheep, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. That's all by God's design. None of that comes from human tradition. It all comes from God's design. It comes from the way God instituted human relationships to reflect his own nature. The authority and submission within the Godhead it's part of that beauty of God, that goodness, that Genesis 1 goodness, that tov, order and structure and complexity that you see in what God does that reflects his character. You even see that in organisms that God created. The human body is in an authority-submission relationship to itself. I mean, the brain is in charge, and the rest of the body does whatever the brain says. And the more responsive your body is to your brain, the more honor that brings to you as an individual, right? I mean, we see the world-class athlete who has such an amazing command over his body, and we honor him for that. And then we see someone else who isn't in control of his body, somebody whose body won't respond to his brain, and he has spasms and uncontrolled convulsions and seizures and all that. We do everything we can to heal that person from that. So regardless of who the authority is, where there is authority and submission, that is better than rebellion and anarchy. Always. It's always better than anarchy. Lawlessness in a society is like a spasm in the body. Disobedience to authority is like a seizure in the body. It's not a good thing. It does not bring honor to anyone. On the other hand, where there is submission, even to a poor authority, there is honor. You know, if the authority tells you to sin or forbids you from doing something that God has commanded, then you, of course, disobey that authority. But that's the only time. That's the only exception. We do not have the option of disobeying authority on the basis of incompetence. Only if they command you to do something wrong. And by the way, I think fleeing for your life, if your life is in danger and you flee, that fits into that category of acceptable times to disobey authority. We see that in David and Jesus. And so that is an exception, but that's the only exception. You can't disobey an authority or come out from under authority just because of incompetence. And that's to our advantage, really, because as I said before, even in an incompetent authority is better than no authority. That's better than a spasm. Even a dumb brain is better than a spasm, right? Even Hitler is better than total anarchy. The people in Nazi Germany should have disobeyed Hitler when he told them to do immoral things. However, it was good for them to obey the traffic laws or whatever other rules they have that weren't immoral. I mean, if nobody in the society followed any law and everybody just took whatever they wanted, did whatever they wanted, didn't follow any rules at all, drove wherever they wanted, the society would be such absolute chaos you couldn't live in it. So authority is a wonderful gift from God. It is the conduit of God's blessing. It is a way that God showers His blessing on us. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It's all from God. It doesn't matter who the authority is. It could be a believer, it could be an unbeliever, it could be good, it could be bad. If he's an authority over you, his authority comes from God. I mean, Romans 13 was written at a time when they had a wicked authority over them that was ruling. He wrote that anyway. Your attitude toward authority is your attitude toward God. That's what Romans 13 is saying. Anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against God because it's His authority. That's why God so hates rebellion. You read in Scripture what Scripture says about rebellion, and it's kind of startling. It kind of seems like it's out of place. It's so extreme. Like, for example, 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. And arrogance, like the evil of idolatry, you get into a rebellious attitude towards authority, and God says that's just as bad as getting into the occult or idolatry. It's serious. Because you're striking a blow at the nature of God. So authority is based on the character of God, which is why God chose authority to be one of the conduits through which He showers us with blessing. And let me just give you some examples of the way that God blesses us with authority. First of all, submissiveness to authority relieves stress. It's the greatest stress reliever there is. Everyone seems to agree these days that one of our biggest problems is stress. Everybody's stressed out, and we hand over truckloads of money to the drug companies to make these drugs, to the mood medications that will make us not feel so much stress. Worrying in response to stress causes all kinds of illnesses, a huge range of illnesses. It reduces the whole immune system so you become susceptible to everything. It causes backaches and headaches and stomach aches and every kind of ache. And so we just spend as much money as we can to just get rid of stress. Well, nothing is going to relieve stress like being in submission to authority. Now you hear that and you think, well, you got to be kidding. Being in submission to authority, that causes me the most stress of anything. No, it doesn't. Resisting authority causes stress. Submitting to authority relieves stress. See, people who can't trust God to lead them through their imperfect authorities are full of stress because they have this pressure, like I said before, they have to oversee everything. They can't trust any authority, so they have to oversee everything and make sure everything's going okay, and they have to stick their nose into every single thing. And that's pressure. That's serious stress. Wives who are like that, they can't trust their husbands to to make a decision, so they take upon their own shoulders the full responsibility of every part of the family, making sure everything's okay. People like that can't trust the leadership of the church with the decision making, and so they have to look over the shoulders of all decisions being made and make sure all the reasoning is sound. And people like that can't trust city officials to make wise decisions. They can't trust government officials, federal government. They have to take upon their shoulders the burden of worrying about whether or not we should be in the UN and what we should be doing in Iraq, and, you know, all these, every detail of foreign policy. And pretty soon the whole weight of the world is on their shoulders because they can't trust authority. When someone's not submissive to authority, that causes a tremendous amount of stress. Nothing's more stressful than having feeling the responsibility over something that you don't have the power over. That's stressful. I mean, if you're a wife and you feel the responsibility to make sure your husband is doing what he needs to be doing, but you don't have the power to make him do anything, that's stressful. I mean, all you can do is nag, right? That's stressful. People do the same thing with the church. People do the same thing with the government. They feel like it's their responsibility to make sure the United States government is making all the right decisions in some issue of policy, and so but they don't have power over that. And so all they can do is go out with picket signs and basically nag the government. Rebellious people are always nags because they think that they have to control everything, but they don't have the power to control everything. Being under authority is stressful when you are not submissive to that authority and you feel like you have to control it. However, if you can ever come to the point where you trust God to lead you through life by means of the authorities who are over you, nothing is more restful and peaceful and stress-relieving than that. It's a wonderful gift to be under authority. I love being under authority. I always have, because it's such a relief not have to be responsible for final decisions on everything. Such a precious gift from God. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you understand that He is capable of leading you where He wants to lead you, even by means of a fallible, foolish authority. I've been fired from 3 churches, and all 3 times, I was convinced that the ones firing me were using poor reasoning. However, all 3 times, I also rejoiced because I had full confidence in God that He was leading me where He wanted me to go, even by means of that poor reasoning. And so I could rejoice. Which brings us to another benefit of being under authority. Being under authority is one of the rare times when you know for sure God's will on a non-moral issue. I mean, you know God's will on moral issues, but on some non-moral issue, normally it's such a hard thing to figure out where is God leading me. I've got to weigh all the pros and cons, and I've got to figure which is more important than the other thing, and I've got to go through the whole hard wisdom process, and that's very difficult, and usually that's what we have to do. But when it comes to some authority over you, just simply telling you have to do this, well, now you know God's will. That makes it so easy. What a gift. What a wonderful gift. A third benefit of submissiveness to authority is that it creates the greatest efficiency for all of the institutions that God created. He created the institutions with authority and submission, and they will run the best and be the most effective when there is submissiveness to authority. A nation is at its best when the people are submissive and respectful to the government. When people disobey the government and they start breaking laws, that just causes difficulty and inefficiency in the running of the country. It causes problems for everyone. It causes problems for all of us. I mean, can you imagine a society where there was none of that? Can you imagine a society where everybody followed the law? Even laws written by secular unbelievers. If everyone just followed the law, can you imagine what that'd be like? I mean, there would be no locks. No need for anything to be locked. The prices would be lower. There wouldn't be any theft. There wouldn't be, insurance rates would be low. Be fewer accidents, fewer lawsuits, lower taxes. You wouldn't hardly have to have any law enforcement. I mean, it'd be a wonderful existence. People were just submissive to authority. Society would be such a wonderful place. The same thing goes for the church and the family. Submissiveness not only reduces your stress, it reduces everybody's stress. And it makes the institution more powerful and more effective and more efficient. And that's the point I'm making. That's especially important in the church and in the family. Because those are the institutions that God has chosen to carry out His work on the earth. And if that's where God is working, those are the institutions we want to be powerful and to be efficient and to be unhindered. And that'll happen when we're submissive to authority. Remember we learned in Ephesians, God is putting on display the grandeur of His wisdom before all of the heavenly beings and the heavenly realms, and He's doing that through the church. He's doing that through Christian families on a small scale, through the church on a large scale. And the more those institutions run like a well-oiled machine, the more glory God receives and the more His wisdom is put on display before all the beings in the heavenly realms. And you can oil that machine by being submissive to authority. Or you can throw a wrench into the machinery of that machine by resisting authority. So, submissiveness is a wonderful thing, and it fits perfectly with those other expressions of joy. It doesn't stand out with those other three. It is an expression of the joyful life. People, because only joyful people are submissive to authority. The person who has full faith and trust in God's perfect plan joyfully and happily and eagerly submits to the authorities in his life that God has instituted to carry out that wonderful plan. So it fits perfectly with joy. So the authority submission model is part of the very character and nature of God. And so He chose that system to be the means by which He blesses us. It's the showerhead of God's blessing. He wants to give you so much of what He has promised to give you through authorities. All right, so all that by way of introduction. Now let's take a look at this verse specifically. And I wanted to do that because I just really feel like our attitude, we need to start from scratch to readjust our attitude about authority. Now that we have that, let's look at this verse. And the verse really divides itself up, just like last week's verse. The outline's right there in the verse, the what, the who, and the why of authority. First, what is, or the what, the who, and the why of submission. What is submission? First, the word submit, hupotasso, it just simply means to obey. You may have read otherwise. Some people try and argue, well, it's not really talking about obedience or whatever. It means obey. If you just look up how the word is used throughout Scripture, you'll find that's always how it's used. It's used of obeying God many times. It's used of obeying the government, of obeying the church leaders, of slaves obeying masters, of Jesus obeying His parents, of demons obeying the apostles, and of wives obeying their husbands. So it just means obey. When an authority tells you to do something that's within the realm of that authority's area of authority, then you'll do the will of that authority. That's what it means. And when I say the will, you don't just follow the letter of the law. You do what they want. You do their will instead of your will, like Jesus did. That's the what. What about the who? To whom are we to submit? And this is where there's some controversy. It says, submitting to one another. Now, that little phrase has been the center of a lot of controversy and misunderstanding about this verse. Because feminist theologians have taken that word, one another, and they say, aha, this refers to mutual, reciprocal submission. Everyone submits to everyone else in the same way, and therefore there are no hierarchical relationships. Nobody's above anybody else. There's no authority. Now, usually when they say that, they don't apply that to the parent-child relationship. They still have authority there. They just want to apply it to the marriage relationship so that there's not a husband having authority over his wife. And that's the feminist view. And even some non-feminist interpreters have interpreted, they've said, that verse 21 is pointing to mutual submission that's fully reciprocal. They say, submit to one another must mean everybody to everybody else. And they say that not because they're feminist theologians, but just because it seems like that's what it's saying. The word one another, a Greek word, aleion, can mean that. The Bible says love one another. That means everybody love everyone else. And it can mean that. However, it doesn't always mean that. For example, in Revelation 6:4, it says, then another horse came out. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay one another. Now, does that mean that each person who killed someone else was also killed by that person that he killed? Well, of course not. Now, it doesn't mean they all killed each other. It means some men killed other men. 1 Corinthians 11:33 is another example. It says that when we get together for a potluck, before we start eating, we should wait for one another. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean everybody waits for everybody else. You'd never start eating. It means the people who are there early wait for the people who come late. Some wait for others. And there's a bunch of examples. I got them more in the footnotes there in your manuscript. But that's how the word is used sometimes, and that's how it's used in this context. And the reason I know it's used that way in this context is because of what Paul says by way of explanation in the following verses. He doesn't say everyone submit to everyone else the same way. What he's saying is submit to one another in the sense that those who are under authority submit to those in authority. Because he goes on talking about wives submit to your husbands, children to your parents, and slaves to your masters. But then when he talks to those ones in authority, he doesn't tell them to submit. He says, husbands, love. Masters, don't misuse your authority. Fathers, don't misuse your authority. He says different things to them. So, submit to one another just means submit to those in authority, wives to your husbands, children to your parents, and slaves to your masters. In fact, the very meaning of the word submit requires there has to be hierarchical relationships because the word itself means to be submissive to one in authority. Somebody's got to be in authority. And I want to point out one other thing. There's a common misunderstanding that occurs at this point because we need to understand that serving is not the same thing as submitting. Submitting and serving aren't the same thing. Some people have gotten confused on that point. Some people who argue for the mutual submission view, but who don't buy into the feminist theology, what they'll say is, yes, everybody submits to everybody because, look at verse 25. It says, husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see that? There's Christ submitting to the church in that sense because Christ became her servant, and in doing so, he was submitting to the church. Well, should husbands serve their wives? Should parents serve their children? Should masters serve their slaves? Absolutely. Yes to all three. However, we must not confuse servanthood with submission. They're not the same thing. That's a mistake. In fact, it's the same mistake that the world. It's the very mistake of the world. They've got that's totally backwards. The world thinks being an authority means being served. And being under authority means you have to serve the one over you. That's the world's error. And Jesus corrected that error in Matthew 20. Remember, in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called the disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, they had it backwards. And Jesus correcting that. He said, leadership in the kingdom of God is fundamentally different than the way the world looks at leadership. In the world, leaders are to be served by those under them. And they tend to think of them as their underlings as inferiors. In fact, Jesus' word for that was, they lord it over them. That's wrong. That's the world's twisted idea. In the world, being a leader means you have people serving you, you have people opening doors for you and getting your coffee and driving you around and all that. But in the kingdom of God, it's just the opposite. It's the leader who is the one who does the serving. And the one under authority who gets served. That's the model for the kingdom of God. You use the illustration of the first service about Tommy and Helen. In the Peterson household, who do you think it is in that house who gets served the most? Well, there's no question about it. It's the two-week-old baby, Toby. Right? I mean, all she has to do is cry, and food will be brought to her, and diaper changed, and dressed, and undressed, and put in bed, and given a bath, and everything is done for her. She never has to do anything for herself. She is waited on hand and foot, literally, all day long, and all night. She's the one who served the most. Now, out of that family, who's the biggest servant of everyone? Well, I'm sure it's a pretty close call between Tommy and Helen, but technically, it should be Tommy. He's the one who's in authority, the head of that home. And so that's his role, is to serve. He works full-time to support that family, and when he's not working or sleeping, almost all his time is devoted to serving the family. That's his role as the authority. Servanthood is not the same thing as submission. They're not the same thing. It's the one in authority who does the serving, not the one in submission. The world just has it backwards. Remember when the disciples came into the upper room and there wasn't any household servant there to do the normal menial task of washing their feet. And so, usually that would be done by a servant. And there's no servant there, so there's no one to do it. Whose job is it? Whose responsibility was that to wash the disciples' feet? Well, it was Jesus' job. He was the highest authority in the room. He was the highest ranking person in the room, so obviously it's his role. to be the greatest servant, to wash their feet. We see him washing the feet and we're shocked. And the disciples are shocked. That's because we have the world's idea of authority and submission. In the kingdom, it's the highest authority who has the role of being the servant. It wasn't any shock what Jesus did. It's exactly par for the course. He was the authority. Hard lesson for the disciples to learn, but it's a crucial thing for them to learn because they were going to be high authorities. Unless you think that that was just an anomaly and that was part of Jesus' humiliation, you say, oh, that's just when he was a man on earth. He's not like that now in heaven, now that he's exalted and glorified. Oh, yes, he is. God serves us far more than we ever serve him. We're like little baby Toby. I mean, he waits on us hand and foot all day long. He keeps us alive. He's serving us every moment of the day. Even when we serve him, all we're doing is just being enabled by him to serve. It all comes from him. In Luke 12:37, it says, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself." This is talking about God. "He will dress himself to serve, and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." Do you know what the marriage feast of the Lamb, the great messianic banquet, the Lord is going to be doing the serving? That's his role. He's the highest authority in heaven. So he's the greatest servant. Part of being a Christian is serving. Part of being a Christian is just being humble and selfless and treating others as more important than yourself and serving them. And so every Christian ought to serve every other Christian. We ought to do that. However, is it the duty in an authority-submission relationship? Is it the duty of one party or the other to do more serving? In a marriage, is it more one person's role to serve than it is the other person's role? Yes. It is the husband's role to be the greatest servant because he's the head of the home. He's the leader. Now, there are plenty of times when Tracy serves me. She'll do something for me, bring me something to drink or do me some favor. But that has nothing to do with her role as my wife. That has nothing to do with her submitting to me. It has only to do with her being a Christian and doing a favor for another Christian. It's not wrong from time to time to ask for a favor. But if you expect your wife to serve you, you've bought into the whole twisted idea that the world has about authority. It is not her role. That's not what submission is. It's not servanthood. So, all that to say, when people point out that the husband is to serve the wife, and they say, see, that's a kind of submission to her. No, it's not. It's not. That's falling into the same error that the world falls into. Submit to one another just simply means submit to the ones in authority. If you're under authority, respect and obey and follow the leadership of those in authority. Okay, so that's the whom of authority. One more. Let's look at the motive, the why. What's the motive for submission? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or literally fear of Christ. That's your motive. That's why you submit. You fear Christ. The word fear is translated reverence here because the concept of awe and respect and reverence are in this term. However, I don't think that's all it means. I know some people argue that that's all this word means in the New Testament. It just means respect. And they say in the Old Testament maybe it had the idea of being afraid, actually being afraid of God, but not in the New Testament. That's erased. I really think that there's no support for that view. I've not found anyone who can actually support that view. They assert it, but it's never supported. From what I can tell, the people who believe that believe it just because it just doesn't seem right to them that there should be any fear involved with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have to come up with that. Because the idea of being afraid of God brings up some terrible images for a lot of people. I mean, for some people that brings to their minds the image of a child, a battered child who is terrified of his abusive father. And I can assure you that fearing God is nothing like that. Nothing like that. It's not that God is a harsh, unkind, abusive parent who's always down on us and against us and finding fault with us all the time. If you think of God that way, you need to remind yourself of James 1:5, where God's character is described as how? He who gives without finding fault. He doesn't find fault with you. When you ask for something, he loves to just give it. He doesn't keep finding fault. He's not constantly condemning you. He's not a harsh master who's impossible to please. He's a tender, compassionate, loving, exceedingly gentle, patient father with us. However, that does not mean that we can take this word fear and change it to mean something that doesn't involve fear. It means fear. The word is used in the New Testament context that talk about being afraid of actual consequences on Judgment Day. For example, 1 Peter 1:17, it says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear." The fact you're going to be judged by an impartial judge, you better be afraid of that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." Look, we understand that we're going to stand before his judgment seat and he's going to evaluate our actions, good or bad, and therefore we better fear him. We know what it means to fear him. Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire." That's fear. That's real fear. Is our relationship with God like that of a child and abusive parent? Of course not. Nothing like that. But even in the most ideal parent-child relationship, there is some amount of fear and trembling on the part of the child when he does something wrong, right? The concept of fearing God, let me just define it real quickly for you. I won't go into detail, but just give you a quick definition. This is what Scripture is talking about when it's talking about fearing God. First, it does involve deep respect and awe. That's part of it. Secondly, what we were just talking about, being afraid to sin because of the consequences for that sin. Actually, being afraid of the consequences. And third, it means being very concerned about God's approval, more so than man. Fear of man, the way I get that part of the definition is the fact that when Scripture talks of fear of man, the problem with that is, if you fear man, you're too concerned about human approval, winning human approval. Fearing God means caring more about God's approval and what God thinks than anything else. And there's a degree of that kind of fear in any love relationship, right? That's just automatic in a love relationship. You love your spouse, and there's a certain amount of fear. Fear of disappointing or grieving your spouse. The more you love someone, the more you fear that person's displeasure toward you, right? In fact, that can get to be so extreme that it turns into the sin of fear of man, right? I mean, there are parents who so fear the displeasure of their children that they won't parent them. They won't ever discipline them. They're just scared to death that the kid will turn against them. There are husbands who so fear the displeasure of their wives and the reprisals that will come if they do something they don't like that they just basically abdicate their responsibility and put the whole weight of running the family on the wife's shoulders because they're afraid of her getting mad. There's a lot of problems that go along with fearing man, worrying about what people think. That's a serious sin. Fearing man more than God is a sin. Anytime you care about what a person thinks, more than you care about what God thinks, that's a terrible sin. It's a kind of idolatry. It just places that person in God's place. However, those illustrations also illustrate and demonstrate how a certain amount of fear is natural in a love relationship. The more you love someone, the more you dread that person's displeasure, and that's natural, and that's good. A lot of people have wondered, on Judgment Day, as a Christian, what am I afraid of? I mean, my sin is forgiven, it's separated from me as far as the east is from the west, they're canceled, all my iniquity is laid on Christ, I'm not going to be punished for my sin, I'm not going to be sent to hell. So what do I have to be afraid of? What is this loss that I'm going to suffer in this thing that I have to be concerned about before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I don't know exactly what it is. Some people have pointed to the loss of reward, and we know that's biblical. It says we will suffer loss at that time, that wood, hay, and stubble passage in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm guessing, though, that the loss of reward isn't going to be the worst of it. I think there's something that's going to be even worse than that. In 1 John 2:28, John talks about having a goal of being unashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting thought. It should be our goal as Christians to get to the point so when Jesus comes again, we can stand before him unashamed. Now, to me, that implies that it's possible for a Christian on that day to have to stand before Christ ashamed. a workman who does have cause to be ashamed because he mishandled the Word of God. It is possible. And I would suggest that that kind of shame would be the worst possible outcome of that judgment day. I don't want that to happen to me. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't want the day of the Lord to be a day of shame for me. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember when Peter denied Christ? What kind of punishment? Turn your Bibles to Luke 22. I'm going to show you this. What kind of punishment do you think an apostle deserves for denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times, swearing that he doesn't know Him, right at the moment of Jesus' greatest need for friendship? What punishment do you think an apostle would deserve for that? Maybe a beating? I'm not talking about eternal punishment. That's laid on Christ. That's not a factor. But I'm just talking about temporal punishment in this world on earth. What kind of a punishment would be appropriate, a consequence for that kind of a sin? Maybe a whipping or a scourging, or maybe to be struck with leprosy or blindness or something. What would be fitting? Look what Jesus did. Luke 22. I'll start reading from verse 55. It says, "But when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl saw him seated there at the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with them.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also were one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed." Now look at what Jesus does. Look what Jesus does. Verse 61. "Then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Ouch. You love someone like Peter loved Jesus, and that happens, that hurts. When you sin against him like that, and then he looks at you, that hurts. Verse 62, you can tell it hurt. Look at what he does in the next verse. "And he went outside and wept bitterly." That hurt. The Lord just looked at him. And I'm guessing it was a look of love, a tender look of forgiveness. And it crushed Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. I'm sure Peter would have preferred a thrashing. The sorrow of shame when you sin against someone you deeply love, the sorrow of shame after that is one of the bitterest kinds of pain. Perhaps that's what it is that we'll face about our sins on the day that, on the, before the judgment seat of Christ, is that kind of shame. And so John says, make it your goal to stand before him unashamed on that day. Whatever it is that's going to happen, we know for sure there is an element of real fear in our relationship with Christ. And it is that fear that is the basis for our submissiveness to human authority. That's why we submit to authority. We are to submit to authority not out of a fear of that human authority, and not just to make things run smoother. I mean, other passages talk about that. What we are to do is to look past the human authority to Christ and out of fear of Him, submit. That's the key. He doesn't tell us to submit for any other reason in this passage. We do it for fear of Christ. And Paul didn't let us forget that point. All the way through, in the weeks to come, we're going to see this. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Chapter 6, verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters just as you would obey Christ. So serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." All authority is delegated authority. It all comes from the Lord. Romans 13, 1. "There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted." You rebel against authority, you're rebelling against God. We need to look at authorities and see past them and see the authority of Christ. Wives, if you struggle with respecting your husband's authority, this is how you do it. You look past your husband and you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you submit to him. Same thing with that difficult boss you have at work, or your inexperienced pastor, or your inept government leaders or any authority where you see some inadequacy and it's difficult for you to be in a submissive role, you look past that and you see the authority of Christ. And we should have great fear of any kind of rebellious attitude towards any authority because of the fear of Christ. So, how do you know if you're living a Spirit-filled life? People have all kinds of different ideas of what this filling of the Spirit looks like. Here's what the Bible says it looks like. It is a life full of joy. You will be joyful in fellowship and corporate worship. You will have a song in your heart directed to God in worship. You will always be giving thanks for all things to God through Christ in a love exchange with God. And you will be submissive to authority. If you have a life where there is an attitude of rebellion towards authority, don't kid yourself about being filled by the Spirit. You're not. This is a mark of the filling of the Spirit. So I just call you to search your hearts this morning. Search your heart as you sit there and see if there's any pocket of rebelliousness in your heart. Maybe masquerading as discernment, right? Or independent thinking. Discernment is a good thing to have. It's a virtue, but sometimes our rebellious attitudes can get disguised as discernment and we justify them. We're not to blindly follow anyone, but is there any area where you, in your life, where you've been resistant against authority? You have the wrong attitude. Whatever that authority is, look past that authority and see whose awesome glory is sitting behind that authority. And out of fear for Him, submit yourselves to one another. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is our desire to bow the knee before You and submit to You. And, Lord, we can't see You, we can't touch You, and yet we long to express our allegiance to You. And so You've given us this great privilege of expressing that allegiance by being submissive and respectful to human authorities. Thank You so much, Father, for the gift of authority. Help us to treasure the gift of submissiveness as we worship You. I pray this in Your holy name.